So, you know, sometimes Christians give each other a hard time, or pastors can give other Christians a hard time about remembering the sermon week to week. And, you know, it was kind of funny when I was at the back this morning before the service started. Bill came in and he had some really good constructive feedback for me about what I spoke about 2 weeks ago. He asked me, well, do you remember what you spoke about 2 weeks ago? No, I guess I don't. But you know, I had an interesting week. Elliot Rutt's funeral. I found out on Monday at noon that I was being called on to officiate the funeral and the committal service the next day. So that sort of distracted me from my normal sermon prep rhythm. And but the pastor that was supposed to do it had something come up. And so anyway, it worked out. I was really blessed to be involved. But that's it was an interesting week though. But you know, the reality is that as far as remembering sermons, you know, some of us can't even remember what we had for lunch yesterday. I guess I'd have to take a few minutes to think about it myself to remember. But the point is that whatever it was I had for lunch yesterday, it sustained me, right? So even if you don't remember details of sermons week to week, the point is that God uses His Word to transform us and to renew us and to shape us, and that's what matters. So, now last week, I do remember last week, we looked at the cry of the sons of Korah in Psalm 85, and their cry in verse 4 was, "Revive us again." Now, today we're going to take a look at a biblical example of revival or renewal in the life of one individual. Now, I'd be surprised if most Christians at some point in their lives have not experienced some sort of spiritually dry time, a staleness in their life. We're creatures of habit. We settle into our ways, maybe we reach a point where we figure, well, maybe we're not the best Christians, but at least we're no worse off than the average Christian, right? Until at some point, our Lord, really as an act of mercy, uses the circumstances of life to shock us out of that staleness. Now, at those times, we of course realize that it would have been easier to listen to God's word in the first place. But God's love is so intense and so deeply desirous of our good that when we become deaf to His word or we fail to respond to it, He, as an act of mercy, knows how to get our attention. Of course, He would rather not resort to this, but when all else fails, He speaks to us as individuals, as churches, or as nations through the problems and even the tragedies of life. Now, this is not to say, of course, that God is the author of evil. He's no more the author of evil today than he was when Satan appeared before him in the book of Job and requested permission to bring tragedy into Job's life. Now, the purpose of those calamities in Job's life is different from those that we will look at in the life of Jacob today. In Job's case, the purpose, as we know, was to answer this challenge, this question that people serve God only because He blesses them. In either case, whether it's Job's or Jacob's or ours, God is not the author of evil, although He does permit difficult things, hard things, bad things to take place. And out of mercy, He does so in order to raise our alarm to the seriousness of our spiritual unhealth, reminding us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The patriarch Jacob found himself in such a circumstance in Genesis chapter 35. And we're going to read through verses 1 through 15 here in a couple minutes. But first of all, we need to look at the background to this and get an understanding of the problems that were happening that precipitated the events in Genesis 35. The whole problem started over Jacob and Leah's daughter, Dinah. Okay, Jacob had just moved back into the land of Canaan, and the ruler there, Shechem, the son of Hamor, took and raped Dinah. And her brothers, of course, were furious. Now, Hamor tried to negotiate a marriage between Shechem and Dinah, but he didn't realize that Jacob's family was not supposed to intermarry with unbelievers. But Hamor was naturally probably wondering why that even mattered, because their lives, I mean, the family of Jacob and the people of Canaan probably didn't look very different. The cause of that similarity is that Jacob made a vow to God and he didn't keep it. He had promised God some 30 years before this happened, when he was fleeing the wrath of his brother Esau, that if God would be with him, watch over him, and return him safely to the land of Canaan, to the land of his father, then Yahweh would be his God and he would serve him. Now, God held up his end of the deal and then some, but Jacob slipped away from his commitment to his own end of the deal. How did that happen? Why did Jacob let that slip? Maybe Jacob considered himself to be a self-made man, that by his own willpower and hard work, he escaped his brother and reestablished himself in Canaan. Maybe he thought he pulled himself up by his bootstraps, as my mom would say. But now, things have changed for Jacob, because now he has family trouble. And we all know that that is a whole other level of stress than your own individual issues. Jacob's self-made sons decided to take matters into their own hands and reap vengeance on Hamor's family. So to do this, first of all, there was deceit. They pretended that all would be well if Hamor's men would be circumcised, and then Dinah could marry his son Shechem. Now, once an evil scheme gets rolling, it's hard to stop, shy of a complete change of heart in those who started it. And unfortunately, that did not happen in this situation. So the third day after that circumcision, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, murdered every one of those men. God never approved of this. God never asked them to do this. This was not God's way of dealing with the situation. And now, finally, Jacob begins to realize how serious of a situation he's in. When the looting and the stealing of all the livestock and the goods was all over after they murdered all those guys, Jacob rebuked his sons, pointing out that if the people around them joined forces, they would be destroyed. This is atrocity, and this situation is what pushed Jacob to do what he should have done long before, which is to get rid of the foreign gods, the idols in the family. And that brings us up to Genesis 35, 1 through 15. Here's what it says. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak near below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. We're going to kind of look at the big picture in this passage today. There are all kinds of very interesting historical details we could look at, but there are two big picture things here. Now, of course, we see in verse 1, God told Jacob to go to Bethel. That's the first thing he told him. Now, given the circumstances, it's probably not a bad idea for Jacob to put some physical distance between himself and any of Hamor's allies. But there are two reasons for going to Bethel. First of all, because that's the place where Jacob made a vow to God. Now, before we think about the significance of that, we really need to look at this thing of making vows. Now, maybe we look back at these characters in the Old Testament that made these vows, and we have to wonder, well, what was this? On the one hand, maybe this grand commitment was a mark of their true, deep spirituality. Or, on the other hand, maybe this is something done out of ignorance of who God is. Where does this come from anyway, this idea of making vows? Maybe this idea of vow making was a habit that Jacob and his family picked up from their days of idol worship. It seems that vows were a big deal to other gods. Or maybe it's deeper than that. Maybe it's part of our human nature. Maybe compare it to this. Like if you're in a fearful or stressful situation and your fight or flight response kicks in because that's your reptile brain talking. Maybe this vow thing is a spiritual version of that. You have a big problem you can't fix, or you have something that you really want, and your default response is to bargain with God. If I do this for you, God, then will you do that for me? Or in Jacob's case, at the end of Genesis 28, he had that dream about the ladder to heaven and the angels coming and going. And he woke up on a spiritual high. And it's after that he made his vow to God. Have you ever been to a retreat, a revival, or had some sort of spiritual breakthrough in your life? Or you had some sort of revelation and you felt so excited that you made a promise to God? So whether it's in response to trouble or to a spiritual high, maybe this thing of making vows has been part of your thinking. It's become a spiritual habit. Maybe you catch yourself thinking that if you put that extra 20 in the plate, or if you read the Bible a few extra minutes, or you do something extra nice for somebody, that maybe, hopefully, God will be persuaded, will feel obligated to grant you whatever it is you need or want at the time, either because you're in trouble or because you're excited and zealous. So maybe this issue of making vows to God gets a little closer to home for us today than we might think at first. Maybe it points us to our erroneous ways of thinking about God, or points us to our bad spiritual habits. The reality is that making vows to God or bargaining with God really makes God out to be some sort of cosmic vending machine. My mentor Vern once told me that, I get a kick out of this every time I think of it, centuries from now, if archaeologists dig up pop machines, they might think that those were our gods. You come and give your alms and you bow to receive your blessing. But is that the way God operates? The truth is that a relationship with God is not about getting brownie points by doing extras. That's not the way God works. The truth is that a relationship with God is all about grace and gratitude. God gives us grace, which means undeserved merit, undeserved gifts. So grace is more than just forgiving our sins. Everything he does for us is grace. Every blessing we count is grace. Our response is to be grateful and to worship God and do things for God that reflect our gratitude for his grace. But when we think we have to resort to making big promises or bargaining with God, God must be in heaven just rolling his eyes, wondering why we feel the need to do that. Jacob did not need to make any sort of vow to convince God to protect him and get him safely back to his father's land. All he needed to do was ask, and come to find out, God planned to do it anyway. God didn't tell Jacob to go back to Bethel in this situation so that Jacob could make another vow. God never needed him to make a vow in the first place. Jacob was supposed to get rid of his idols, but he didn't need to make a vow to do that. He just needed to do it. And being at Bethel reminded him of that. So in Jacob's case, renewing his relationship with God meant finally giving up his family idols out of gratitude for what God had done for him. Making big promises is God's job, not ours. So when we have problems or experience tragedies, God uses them, can use them, to get our attention, if that is the need. And the response he is looking for is not vows or promises or extra works or windy prayers. What he's looking for is a closer relationship with each of us. Now, sometimes as evangelicals, we may refer to this as a recommitment of your life to God. I suppose it's okay to use that sort of terminology. I'm not entirely sure that it's exactly in the Bible in those words. As long as we understand what it means, it does not mean that we make big promises that we may not keep anyway. It means that we let God renew us, we acknowledge his grace in our lives, we enjoy his grace, and we live a life of gratitude for that grace. I think that's what God was looking for from Jacob. And that's why God brought Jacob to Bethel. Now, there's a second reason that God told Jacob to go to Bethel that we see in the text here. Because that is where God gave him the name Israel. God gave him the name at Bethel by which God's people would be identified. That's nice and all, but as the great theologian William Shakespeare wrote, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Of course, it's not about the name. Exactly. It's about what the name stands for, which in this case, and this is the focus, is Jacob's identity as a child of God, in whose life God's promises are fulfilled. So God didn't send Jacob to Bethel to get him to do any special works, but to remind him of who he is. Jacob needed to give up those family idols just like we need to give up ours. And in the context of this passage, we might consider our idols to be anything that keep us from embracing our identity as God's chosen people, or anything that keeps us from expressing our gratitude to him for his grace. And God wanted Jacob to leave those behind, just like God wants us to leave those behind. And God used tragedy to get Jacob's attention. Now, if God is using our problems or tragedies to get our attention, remind us to set aside our idols. It's not because he's trying to force us to do any specific extra works, make any vows, make any other huge monumental changes. Not that those aren't needed, they are, but the primary purpose, and we need to keep this in mind when difficult things happen, is that his primary purpose is to remind us of who we are, that we are his children, that he is our father, and he will change us. He will bring us to that point of setting aside our idols or whatever else it is that is hindering us. But he will only do that after giving us a renewed understanding of our identity. So when we look at this, what we learn from Jacob is that being revived or renewed in our individual lives is not about reaching a point where we make big plans to do great things, where we make big promises, trying to do any big or special works to try to make deals with God, bargain with God. It's about simply asking God for what we desire or need. It's about showing our gratitude when he gives it to us by his grace, and then living in our identity as his children, living out of that identity. And the things that we set aside in our lives in order to live for God, in order to put him first, are a reflection of our identity in God, not something that we do in order to bargain with God. So maybe this deal of making vows, bargaining with God, really shows a lack of faith in the God that keeps his promises and answers prayers. So maybe it's time to resist the temptation to do extra nice things or read your Bible an extra few minutes or throw an extra 20 in the plate and first renew our gratitude for what God has done. And then give the extra, go the extra mile, do those extra things, not as bargaining chips, not as something we do out of guilt or obligation, but as a reflection of our gratitude and as a reflection that we, as God's children, each of us, as God's child, as part of that identity, are partnering with him in his mission to grow his kingdom. So we live out of gratitude, we live out of who we are as his children, not out of obligations, not out of bargaining. We let God be God. We realize how big he is, how powerful he is, and realize that all we need to do is ask. Let's pray. Lord, you are true. truly a good God. A God who blesses us beyond what we can imagine, beyond what we can count, and beyond what we deserve. And yet it is your grace. It is your grace that brings you to bless us so richly. Lord, I pray that we would leave behind childish ways in our faith, and that we would see you and worship you for who you are, our Father, who keeps his promises and answers our prayers and protects us and blesses us, even though we feel so undeserving. Lord, I pray that you would transform our thinking, our hearts, our habits, so that our lives are a reflection of gratitude for what you have done for us, and a reflection of our identity as your children. Lord, I pray that you would be transforming us, as you promised to do, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, as you were wanting to do in Jacob's life, by reminding him of his identity and what you had done. Lord, I pray that we would lean on you, put our faith in you, and worship you for who you are. In your name, amen.